destroyer of souls. I said to you, he's linked with the false Babylon, the wicked woman. The Lord Jesus coming, you see at the end, is the great savior of sinners. This old, the one at the beginning is the deceiver that will cause multitudes, you see, to be lost in eternity. Of course, now we read of the savior that redeems souls, and he'll be in heaven as a result of it. A rider on a white horse, then, and you'll notice now, he that sat on was called Faithful and True. There's two names given to us, one in verse 11 and one in verse 12, or verse 13 rather, so you don't have any problem as to who this person is. Think of the Lord Jesus. Faithful and True, by the way, has come up at least three times already in this book. He spoke of himself as being faithful and true, you remember, in chapter 3 to the church at Laodicea. You see, they were false. He's faithful and true. Think of the Lord Jesus as faithful in what he was when he was upon earth. Think of him as being true in what he is within himself. Faithful in all the things of God. And when you think of the Lord as being true, remember he said, John 14 and 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. We've seen the false one. That's the beast. Now we see the one who's been faithful all the way through. Faithful to God and faithful to his own. Faithful and true is the one that comes. And it says, in righteousness he doth judge and make war. Now notice, in righteousness. And again, perhaps I could just refer you to Acts 17 when the Apostle Paul says that God hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance in that he hath raised him from the dead. But Paul was preaching that in Athens, that God in righteousness would judge the world by the one whom he raised from the dead. Of course, that's the Lord Jesus. So here he comes, righteous judgment, the faithful and true one. His eyes is a flame of fire. We saw that in chapter 1. His head many crowns. We didn't see the crowns in chapter 1. There are no crowns mentioned there. You remember now it says here many crowns. And don't forget that when he was upon earth, all they gave him was a crown of thorns. You remember the beast had 10 crowns. The Lord Jesus has got many crowns. The word crowns for the beast, by the way, is a different word than here. The crowns of the beast was the word Stephanos in the Greek of the New Testament. This is the word diadem. The difference is simply this. The Stephanos is a crown that's given or awarded to someone, where the diadem is a crown that belongs to the person by right. And the simple difference, if you wanted, is simply this. If you and I were good enough to be in the Olympics races, which are spoken of course, referred to back in Greek times, you'd be awarded a crown because of the race. But only the prince, or the only the king of a royalty, could have the diadem. No matter what you could be awarded, only the true king could have the diadem. That's the difference. So many crowns. And then you'll notice in verse 13, clothed in a vesture dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. Now you know who that is, of course. John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, the Word was God. And remember it goes on to tell us, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. You see, so it's none other than the Lord Jesus himself. Faithful and true, and the Word of God. Looking at the end of the chapter, the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Now the best way to see those armies is simply this. You remember that Jude, before even the flood, Enoch before the flood, it's quoted in the book of Jude, he tells us, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. Coming with the Lord Jesus will be those who've already gone up to heaven earlier. They're seen in white linen here, clean and white, in purity. And so there will come with the Lord Jesus, the saints who already are with him in heaven. They'll also come with the Lord Jesus. No question about it. Hosts of angelic beings, all will be involved. And again, if we had the time to refer to the passage of Scripture, angelic ministry will be prominent. The angels will be seen in connection with the reaping in those days. And so they come. The great armies of heaven. And don't forget now, at this point, armies of earth will have gathered in the Middle East. Then you'll find there's a sharp sword out of his mouth, verse 15. He's going to smite the nations. He's going to rule them with a rod of iron. And I've mentioned that that's mentioned other times. Again, now if you like, Psalm chapter 2. God speaks. In the very beginning of the Psalms, God speaks of his king. And God speaks of how his king, that's the Son of God, you see, would rule one day with a rod of iron. We saw it in Revelation chapter 12, that the man-child who was born and caught up to heaven would one day rule with a rod of iron. And that simply means that there's no questioning his rule. You know what iron? Iron is a symbol of strength and might. The Lord Jesus again, in the chapter 3 of this book, spoke of the day when he would rule with a rod of iron. And so here he comes. He treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. Now we noticed in connection with this one, and going back for a minute, verse 13 said he was clothed in a vesture dipped in blood. Now what is that? What is this about the winepress of the wrath of Almighty God? I asked you the other night if you would just look at Isaiah 63. You don't need to turn back to it, but just let me give you a few verses and see how it connects together. I'm reading from Isaiah 63. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garment from Bozrah, this that is glorious in his apparel? And then it goes on to verse 2 to say, wherefore art thou red in thine apparel and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine? The answer is, I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury. And their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. I will tread down the people in mine anger, and make them drunk in my fury. I will bring down their strength to the earth. Now you see, those picture them. Of treading the winepress and the blood out on the garment is a reference to Isaiah 63, and it's simply this, that in those days, when they would gather the vine harvest, the grapes, of course, quite often it was a thing that they would literally tread them out to get the grape juice out of them. That's the picture. The person that trod them out would literally be splattered with the grape juice. Now the picture is simply this, that the Lord is coming. And the picture is that he will come in judgment upon his enemies. So take it symbolically for what it means, that the Lord Jesus will reckon awful judgment upon Christ's rejecters and those who have taken the mark of the beast in that coming day. You'll notice it says he hath on his vesture then a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And again, let me remind you, Pilate wrote a name and put it over the cross. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. But he's more than King of the Jews. He's King of Kings. He's King of the whole earth. Israel had said, we will not have this man to reign over us. But the verdict of God has given to us so plainly throughout the Bible is that not only rule over Israel, he'll rule over the whole world. We'll look at that a little bit tomorrow night. King of all kings and Lord of lords. Now you'll notice in verse 17, an angel saying to the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together to the supper of the great God. And then we find that the fowls of the heavens will eat the flesh of kings and captains and mighty men and so on. What the scene that comes now is simply this in verse 17 and 18. We have a scene of terrible destruction. If you think of the Middle East when the armies gathered. Now, if there were time to go back, you can read it at your leisure, but perhaps you can just quickly think of it. In Ezekiel 37, there's a picture. Ezekiel saw the vision, the Valley of the Dry Bones. And there's three sequences there, if you want to follow them through, that deal with the restoration of Israel. The bones coming back together speak of Israel as, you know, gathering back the skeleton. The flesh and sinews upon the bones speak of Israel becoming a nation. We've seen that. In the last 100 years, the world has seen that. The gathering back of the pieces. And then the pieces become a nation. That's the body. But that's the two steps. The bones and the body is two steps. There's a third step in Ezekiel 37. And that is that the breath of God comes and puts life into the dead body. Now, just try to understand that. The nation of Israel is still dead spiritually. Gathered back, yes. But as a nation, they don't know Christ. Matter of fact, you know, many of the Jewish people are atheists. It's a sad thing to say. I know there's fundamentalist Jews over there. Don't misunderstand me now. But as a nation, they are no more committed to Judaism than Canada is committed to Christianity. They're supposed to be a Christian country. I know there's lots of Christians in Canada. But I don't like to call everybody a Christian because I know they're not. And you know, this country of ours is far away from it, though many profess to be Christian. Same in Israel. They're dead spiritually as a nation. The time will come when the breath of God, Ezekiel 37, you see, will move again, move upon them, and there will be a remnant. You see the 144,000 that we've looked at. Now, Ezekiel 37 then shows them going back in restoration. Ezekiel 38 shows the movement of a mighty coalition of countries, Gog and Magog. I don't have the time to get into it, but that points even up into what we call Russia and Siberia. But it's not only them, remember. You read it. Iran is linked with them. They're going to move down against those people. And it's remarkable there, you know. It says in Ezekiel 38, they're going to come against the people that have been brought back from the sword. You think Israel, for nearly 2,000 years, scattered and persecuted, but brought back. They're going to come down, I said this the other night, at a time when Israel dwells in unwalled cities. New Testament times and Old Testament times, every city would have a wall around it, but not in 1994. And then we find in Ezekiel 39 that great movement of armies that come down there, there's going to be a terrible disaster with them. Now they'll move against Israel when Israel seemingly is at peace because of the covenant. We find back there, by the way, that such is the awful destruction that they're going to be 7 months burying the dead, 7 years burning the weapons that are used. And you know, there's all kinds of things you can look at in connection with that. We find again the fowls feeding upon the dead in that time. But you see, sometime later than that, we read with the sixth seal, and we read, or rather the sixth trumpet, and we read with the sixth vial, that there will be the movement across the Euphrates River, the kings of the east. We know from Daniel 11 the time will come when the king of the south, that will be the Arab countries, will move against Israel. We find Daniel 11 the king of the north will move. We find again that the kings of the east will move. And these will all move, and the armies of the 10 nations, the beasts, will move. And they're all going to converge, as it were, upon this little area of the Middle East, the land we call Palestine. We noticed in chapter 14 that blood would literally be shed from, well, it says 1,600 furlongs, but literally from one end of the other to the land that we call Palestine. It mentions up to the horse's bridle. Now the picture is just simply that blood will be splattered everywhere, but God is giving us pictures to show the terribleness of those days. Then you'll notice what I said to you in Matthew chapter 24. Except those days should be short, no flesh should be saved. I'll ask you to notice something. Here we have then the fowls called for this great supper. That's what it's spoken. In fact, just mention this quickly. Four suffers mentioned in the New Testament. But perhaps every one of us should be aware of each point to mention. You remember Matthew 22. The Lord Jesus told a parable. You remember the parable of the supper? Watch it again. A certain king. Who's that? The picture is the king of heaven. The Lord God omnipotent. The Father. A certain king, the Lord Jesus said, made a marriage for his son. Who's the son? The Lord Jesus. The marriage. He's calling individuals to salvation, to be members of the bride. A certain king made a marriage for his son. That's Matthew 22. He sent the messengers out to them. There were the invited guests. They wouldn't come. at Israel. They rejected the invitation to Christ. Then he sends the servant out into the highways and the byways, to the poor and the restless. Who's that? That's the gospel rejected by Israel. The gospel goes to the Gentile country. And the message was, all things are ready, come. So there you have the king, the son, the marriage, the supper, the invitation. And that very simply is the gospel supper. All things are ready, come, has been preached for nearly 2,000 years. It's still preached. I don't know how much longer it'll be preached. But please remember, all things are ready. God has paid for and provided everything. And everybody's invited. The message is, come to Christ. Because it's only Christ can take you to heaven. So there's the first supper. Then you go to other passages, for example, 1 Corinthians 11, you find the Lord's Supper. What's that? That's when believers gather the first day of the week to remember the Lord Jesus. So we have the Lord's Supper. Chapter 19, we read of the marriage supper. And that simply means that the saved company will, in a coming day, be with the Lord Jesus, the bridegroom, you see. At the great celebration that will go on into all of the great countless years to come. But this is a different supper, isn't it? This supper is for the fowls of the air to come and feed upon the horses and the people slaughtered in Armageddon. And in connection with those four suppers, remember this. Everybody's invited to the first, the gospel supper. You have no excuse. God invites you. If you've been to the first, you should be at the second, the Lord's Supper. Remember that. If you've never been to the first, don't be at the second. If you've been to the first, you'll be at the third. If you're saved, you'll be at the marriage. There's no question of that, because saved ones will be caught up to heaven. If you're at the third one, you'll never be at the fourth one. But if you're alive today, in view of what has happened, and how things are shaping up, remember, it's very likely that people on earth will be at this time. People on earth now could well be involved here. We're so near the end time. The fowls are called to gather together. We have that in Ezekiel 39, the references to that. We have it in Matthew 24. The awful slaughter that will come. And then you'll notice, please, in connection with this, if I could just refer to Zechariah 14. I said from Matthew 24, except those days should be short, no flesh should be saved. I didn't finish reading the verse, but it said, but for the elect's sake, the days shall be short. God will step in. The Lord Jesus will come and intervene. What does Zechariah 14 say? It tells me this. This shall be the plague. Please watch what it says about the plague of those days. Their flesh shall be consumed while they stand upon their feet. Literally, the eyes shall be consumed in their sight. What's that? I don't know of anything that more would match nuclear radiation. I don't like to get off into spectacular things. But I noticed maybe 10 years ago, of course, the bomb has been around since the days of World War II. And this world knows something about radiation and what was done in Japan at the end of the war. And people literally dissolved, many of them. Thousands of others burned. Radiation eventually killing. Flesh consumed while they stood upon their feet. 10 years or more ago, I watched something happening. I like to watch the trends in the world. I think it's important that, never mind the little day-to-day things, but the overall. I remember watching the arguments in the U.S. and they were developing what was known as the neutron bomb. Are you familiar with that? Small-scale tactical bombs, not hydrogen, not atomic, but nuclear, different as the neutron, a different type altogether. A bomb that could be used in a local area with intense radiation. And I thought, when they started that way, the idea was, of course, that we could use it in small areas rather than wiping out whole countries. All the time I'm thinking of Zechariah 14. This is the plague of the last day. Except those days should be shortened. No flesh should be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. God's elect at that time, of course, will be the faithful, the 144,000, the Jewish element. God's elect will be the Gentiles still alive who have not taken the mark of the beast. And the Lord Jesus will come in and stop it. Then verse 19, the beast, the kings of the earth, their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse. We never find, of course, that they fight against the Lord Jesus. But in the reckoning of God, they're seen as coming against them. And then you'll notice verse 20, the beast was taken within the false prophet that wrought miracles. The end of verse 20 says, these both were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. Now notice cast alive. Tomorrow night I'll show you that they're still there 1,000 years later. Remnant, that's those that followed them, were slain. And so the Lord Jesus comes. Let me just finish by referring you to two or three things of the Bible in connection with this. Zechariah 14 that I've already referred to tells us that in that day his feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives. That's where he went up from, that's where he'll come back to. You can read that in Zechariah 14. You can find from the scriptures that the Lord Jesus will stand at the Mount of Olives on the east of Jerusalem. From there he'll go into the city of Jerusalem. You can find Psalm 24 in connection with this. Remember Psalm 24? Lift up ye heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. And then there's a voice saying, who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord is the King of glory. So you see, he'll come into the great city, likely through the east gate of the city of Jerusalem. The king is come. You can find again, if you go to Psalm 110, it has reference to this time. Sit thou at my right hand, Psalm 110, says that for the Lord Jesus is today in heaven, at the right hand of God, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Then we follow down through Psalm 110, and we find the Father saying, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. That's the Lord Jesus come, you see. Coming to rule. You will find that the Lord Jesus shall judge among the nations, Psalm 110 tells us. He'll wound the head over many countries. That means he'll wound the beast. That's the Lord Jesus. Psalm 118. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. That's again has to do with the Lord Jesus coming back in that day. You remember when he was here, he said to them, you won't see me henceforth until you say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And so the Lord Jesus will come back in that great day. So he will come, and he will reign as King of Kings. And again, if I could just refer to it, Matthew 25, at the end of the chapter. He'll come, and he'll separate the people, the sheep on the one side, goats on the other. And to those on the one side, he'll say, come ye blessed, that's the sheep, come ye blessed into the kingdom. You see, because it's going to usher in the great kingdom. On the other side, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For the beast and the false prophet are cast alive into the lake of fire. You see, all the scriptures fit together to show us what will happen at that great day. It'll be the day of God's wrath. And please remember, behold, he cometh with cloud. Every eye shall see. They also which pierced them. Zechariah 12 says, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. They shall weep for him. All kindreds of the earth shall wail before him. I appreciate your coming. Good to see you again tonight. And please remember, in the will of the Lord, tomorrow night at 7:30, we'll look at chapters 21, 22. We used to read them over beforehand. Tomorrow night will be the last meeting of this series. We'll be off, Lord willing, to Arborfield on Saturday morning. But the regular meetings of the assembly will go on Lord's Day on Sunday. So remember 10 in the morning for the remembrance of the Lord Jesus, breaking of bread. And then the Sunday school around noon and the gospel meeting. And remember, please, at 7 in the evening, not 7:30, but 7 on Sunday evening. You'll be invited back for those meetings. We appreciate your coming, and tonight we're going to look at chapter 20 of the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 20. And we'll read at verse 1, Revelation 20 and verse 1. I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit, the great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. And cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up, and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth, and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. There was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their work. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now may the Lord bless the reading of his own word. The subject that we've looked at in chapter 20 tonight then will take us into the millennium, through the millennium, and then to a very solemn scene, that of the great white throne that will follow. So we'd just like to go down through these verses and look at those things. Now again, perhaps some have not been here for the week, so I should point to the chart for a minute first of all. Our reading tonight takes us over to this section right here, where you notice the New Jerusalem is above, that's chapters 21 and 22 particularly. Then the millennium, it speaks of Israel restored, the nations blessed. Now last night we looked at chapter 19 a little bit, which had to do with the coming in glory of the Lord Jesus. That mentioned in tonight's class the 22 chapters in the book of the Revelation, the first three dealing with the church and the church age. Then from chapter 6 onward, we have, between chapter 6 and 19, we have properly that 7 years that's ahead for the world. Now, if any of you have any doubts or questions on that, feel free to talk to me. But the 7-year time span is prophesied in Daniel chapter 9, and clearly it's the last 3.5 years that will be the most terrible time the world has ever seen. Now, John the apostle that was given the letters to the church, John is caught up in spirit into heaven before he sees any of this. So we look at some of the events that are in there. With the coming of the Lord Jesus in chapter 19, we read last night that the beast and the false prophet, you remember those are the two great persons of Revelation chapter 13, the beast begins as the head over 10 countries or 10 people that will make up a confederation in that day. And the beast becomes a great, terrible dictator. This is the one of when we read the mark of the beast, it will be his mark or name or number. His system will have to be followed. But this one, the power behind these two individuals, we found out from the Bible, is nothing less than Satan the Great. And so this beast, the second one, the false prophet, is more from the Jewish aspect. And I gave you the parallel that when the Lord Jesus came the first time, there was Caesar in Rome, Herod in Jerusalem. And so when the Lord comes back the second time, there will be a great beast over Gentile countries, and then the false prophet, the Jewish element of it. Now these two, with the coming of the Lord Jesus, we read in chapter 19, are cast alive into the lake of fire. We'll get into that just a little bit more later. So then, the Lord Jesus has come. Now chapter 20 then introduces us to this subject known as the millennium. And we'll notice then that at the beginning of it, Satan is bound and put into the bottomless pit, the abyss. We found that before. And I mentioned to you the realm of demons. He's bound for the 1,000-year period. At the end of that, Satan is loosed. And so in this 1,000 years in here, Satan bound at the beginning, let loose at the end. And then you'll notice at the end of it, there's a final rebellion. And there's fire from heaven that stops that. And then Satan, as you see here, is cast into the lake of fire as well. So we have in chapter 20 then, the millennial kingdom, the 1,000 years, and the last part of it, the great white throne. So those are the two things we'll look at tonight. Now I should mention, the word millennium, of course we don't read the word itself in the Bible. Sometimes people object to that. But then there's a lot of great truths that the word itself might be missing in the Bible. There are people who say, well, the rapture is not in the Bible because you don't find the word there. The Trinity is not in the Bible because you don't find the word Trinity. And that's true enough. But on the subject of the Trinity, you will find Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all the way through the Bible. If you were to take the time, go back to Genesis and work your way through, you'll find the truth of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is all the way through. As far as the rapture is concerned, well, remember, our word rapture simply comes from the Greek word, which is found in 1 Thessalonians 4, where it speaks of being caught up. The word caught up is where our word rapture comes from, and that's all that it means. So while millennium itself is not in the Bible, the words simply mean this, mill, annum, mill, the students, the younger ones go to school would know that mill means 1,000. See? Millimeters and all these other things. So mill is related to 1,000, and of course millennium, annum just means year. It comes from the Latin root. So it just means 1,000 years. 6 times over in chapter 20, we have reference to this 1,000-year period. Now, as we look at some of the things in connection with it, just first of all, verses 1 to 10 of what we look at tonight have to do with the beginning and the ending of that 1,000 years, the first 10 verses of this chapter. Verse 11 to 15 have to do with something that's beyond that. the great white throne is later still. So we'll look at that as we come down through it. Now, the point of the 1,000 years. What is the purpose? What's behind this great 1,000 years with the coming of the Lord Jesus? You please remember, will you, that those who are saved, regardless of when, in the day of grace or Old Testament times, saved ones, you see, when they die, there's a separation of body from soul and spirit, and presently, the souls and spirits of those who've died the righteous dead has gone to be with Christ. And of course, if a Christian dies in this day, the soul spirit, the real person, is gone to heaven to be with Christ, while the body lies in the grave. Now, they're presently in heaven, but in the coming 1,000 years of the millennial kingdom, where there's many passages to show us, that the righteous will reign with Christ in that kingdom that's to come. But in connection with the 1,000 years, just simply remember a few things, if you would, please. In the beginning, you remember Genesis. God put a man in the garden, Adam. God gave Adam dominion over all of God's creation. And Adam failed, you know that. Adam failed terribly. Well, we're going to find that in the last day, this 1,000 years that's to come, the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus, of course, the Son of Man will reign, and his reign will be over all of God's dominion. And so it's a showing of the great purposes of God. As far as the earth is concerned, the millennial reign, the 1,000 years, earth will finally have its peace and rest. You know, there's a principle of God that we get in the Old Testament, in under the law in Israel, that every 7 years that they were to give the land a year's rest. And of course, it's not my interest or subject to get into it, but there's an awful lot of concern in our day about the abuse of the earth and the atmosphere and pollution and everything else. Now, this earth will finally have its Sabbath rest. In case some of you are curious, some have drawn the parallel with the words of Peter. One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. And it's often pointed out that there were approximately 2,000 years from Adam to Abraham. And then approximately 2,000 years from Abraham to Christ. And there's been approximately 2,000 years from the time of the Lord Jesus until where we are now, 1994. And so if you look at it, that's roughly 6,000 years, and if one day is 1,000 years, there's 6 days. And you know, the Sabbath day, going back to Genesis, was the day of rest. God rested. And so the seventh block that's spoken of here, you see, speaks of a rest. Now be careful with that. Be careful with that passage in taking it literally and setting dates, because you must be very careful never to do that. Basically, what is being given in Peter is a principle that time with God is not seen as time with man. So watch out for date setting. Whatever you do, avoid that in relation to the Bible. But principles learn. So the earth will have its rest in this great 1,000 years that's to come. Not only is there then the fact that the Son of Man will have dominion and the earth will have its rest, but we would know from the Bible as well that Israel finally will have its place of prominence and glory in the nations. You know, God made promises to Abraham. God made promises to David. You can see them when you go back in the Old Testament. And so in this great millennial period that will come, Jerusalem will be seen as the capital city of the world, really. It's a geographic center now, but it'll be seen as the great center of all things. Now again, you can go to passages in the Bible and see the great importance of Jerusalem in that day that's to come. So we find then that there's things for the earth and there's things for Israel, the dominion of the Lord Jesus. But then again as well, in this millennial day, it'll be a day of tremendous blessing for Gentile nations. Now, you know, you see, the peoples of the world will be there. There will be the saved ones that will go into the millennial kingdom. For example, you can go back and you'll find of the great highway that will run from Egypt to Assyria and the concourse back and forth. Zechariah 14 speaks of the peoples of the world coming up annually to Jerusalem, or the leaders of them anyway. And so you see there'll be a place for them there in this great kingdom that's to come. But now our chapter starts off tonight with really the fact that first of all, Satan is going to be bound. And so we find that the angel comes from heaven with the key of the bottomless pit and the great chain. And he's bound for the 1,000 years. Now don't forget, the beast and the false prophet are in the lake of fire at this point. Satan is bound for the 1,000 years that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. Then verse 4 tells us, I saw thrones. They sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. Now I want you to just think, as we start looking at the millennium, it'll be a time when, first of all, the Lord Jesus will have his proper throne. Now you see, that's a great prophesied event of the Old Testament. For example, you'd know from Isaiah chapter 9, just a beautiful passage of how the Lord Jesus, the Son of David, you remember the passage, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and so on. And it speaks of the government be upon his shoulders. But upon the throne of David, and it tells us his kingdom is from everlasting. Daniel tells us the same thing. The everlasting kingdom being set up. Now up to this point, Revelation 3:21, I believe it is, tells us that the Lord spoke of sitting down in the Father's throne. But you see, there's a throne of God that's mentioned, and mentioned in chapter 4. But in the millennial kingdom, the Lord Jesus will have his proper throne, you see, and seen as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There's other thrones that are mentioned in verse 4. Interesting, if you go through the Bible and look at the subject of thrones, there is the throne of God, that's clearly mentioned. Hebrews 12 tells us, for example, that the Lord Jesus is presently sitting down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's the passage, you remember, where it says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. We know from 1 Samuel 2 there's a throne of glory. That's a lovely thing in Hannah's song to look at. And so there's the throne of God and the throne of glory. There's the throne of the Father mentioned so much. Every believer would appreciate the throne of grace, Hebrews chapter 4. Now that's different, but the throne of grace is just a lovely truth of the priestly work of Christ in the present time. And that is that believers can come in prayer and that there is a throne, and a throne of grace and the grace of God. Christ is in heaven, you see, and prayers are heard and prayers are answered. But looking into the future then, there's a throne of the Father. We've seen that as we've gone through. Now in the millennium, we see properly the Lord Jesus is seen as King of Kings. But then as well, these thrones here are given unto others that will reign with Christ in that day that is to come. Now you start and you read through the verse and you'll see, for example, who are they? So we find that those who receive not the mark, those who were persecuted in verse 4, they will reign with Christ in that 1,000-year period. You'd find if you go back again and look at the gospel records that the Bible would speak to us of many coming from the east and from the west. Remember the Lord Jesus saying that in Luke's gospel 13. East and the west and the north and the south and sit down in the kingdom. He spoke of how Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the prophets would be there. The Lord told his apostles that they would reign upon thrones, you see, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And so the little point seems to be this, that the righteous ones of the past dispensation, Abraham, Isaac, the Old Testament times, of the church dispensation, that's New Testament up to today, they'll reign with Christ. And then in verse 4, the righteous dead of the 7-year period, the martyred ones, in other words, will be resurrected and will reign with the Lord Jesus in that day that is to come. Now this 1,000 years is the great kingdom that I've said to you is mentioned many places in the Bible, and a kingdom that Israel looked forward to. And if you like, for example, stop and think. Do you remember when the Lord Jesus gave what is so commonly known and repeated, Matthew chapter 6, as the Lord's Prayer? You know, you like, we can all quote it very well, Our Father which art in heaven, thy name, and then it says, thy kingdom come. So you see, the Jewish people were taught and expected this great future kingdom, when the reign of heaven would be known upon earth, when the Son of David would reign in glory. They look forward to it. They're taught to pray for it. You should be careful. I never like to pass over that without stopping for a minute. Most people in their lifetime, perhaps I shouldn't say most anymore, certainly most, where it was when I grew up, most people would know what was called the Lord's Prayer and say it very often. And perhaps there's somebody here tonight and you've said it a good many times in your life. But please think about what you're saying. You see, Our Father which art in heaven, and then to go on and say, thy kingdom come. Now this is what we're reading about here. But with the coming of that kingdom, please remember that the rapture of the church will come first. The day of tribulation will come first. The coming of the Lord Jesus in judgment will come first. And I always cringe when I think of unsaved people saying, thy kingdom come. And they don't know what they're asking. They're taught to pray for it. You should be careful. I never like to pass over that without stopping for a minute. Most people in their lifetime, perhaps I shouldn't say most anymore, certainly most, where it was when I grew up, most people would know what was called the Lord's Prayer and say it very often. And perhaps there's somebody here tonight and you've said it a good many times in your life. But please think about what you're saying. You see, Our Father which art in heaven, and then to go on and say, thy kingdom come. Now this is what we're reading about here. But with the coming of that kingdom, please remember that the rapture of the church will come first. The day of tribulation will come first. The coming of the Lord Jesus in judgment will come first. And I always cringe when I think of unsaved people saying, thy kingdom come. They don't know what they're asking. If you're not saved, if there's anyone here tonight not saved, you watch out what you're saying. Now it's lovely what the Lord was teaching His disciples. Beautiful words. I'm not saying anything against that. Don't misunderstand me. But to pray and say, thy kingdom come, if you're not ready, think about what you're doing. And then to say, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You see, the will of God will be done in this kingdom. It won't be done before. But for a person to say that and not be saved is a very serious thing. You better be thankful that it hasn't been answered up to this point. But it will one of these days. So the kingdom will come. Old Testament saints will reign with Christ. New Testament saints will reign with Christ. And the martyred dead of the tribulation period will reign with Christ. You'll notice in verse 5 it says, the rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years were finished. Now, this obviously brings up the subject of the resurrection. Let me just run through something for a minute with you. The rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years were finished. So there's clearly in this passage that the 1,000 years that separates the resurrection of the one group, that is the martyred ones, from the rest of the dead at the end of it. Now the truth of resurrection is a truth that's taught in various places or referred to in various places in the Bible, but one that's not really well appreciated in this world. You just stop and think for a minute. Back in Job 19, an Old Testament man like Job knew the truth of resurrection. Job 19, you remember, Job says this, I know that my Redeemer liveth. And by the way, he knew more than resurrection, didn't he? He knew the Redeemer. But better still, isn't it? He knew the truth of redemption. You know what redemption means? It's the idea of being bought. Bought back, in other words. Job knew the Lord as Savior, in other words. I know that my Redeemer liveth and that he shall stand in the latter day upon the earth. That's what Job said. And then he went on to say something else. He spoke of how the body might be eaten by the worm, the rest of my skin and so on. Yet he said, in my flesh shall I see God. Well, what's he say? Job knew that in the latter days there would be a physical resurrection. You go to Daniel chapter 9, or chapter 12 rather, and Daniel says, many that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to everlasting shame and contempt. And so clearly in the Old Testament we see the truth of resurrection. John chapter 11, you remember the Lord Jesus said to Martha, remember Lazarus, her brother had died, and the Lord said, thy brother shall rise again. And Martha, of course, knowing the teaching of the Old Testament, they didn't have the New Testament then, Martha said, I know that he'll rise again in the last day, you see. So she was looking forward to a great resurrection at the end time. Now, let me just stop here. I'm saying this because I am well aware that there are many people and many Christians, even in our time, who know these principles of a great future resurrection. And the Bible shows it, and I've given you at least three passages there to refer to it. You remember in John 5, the Lord Jesus spoke as well of this resurrection. Because he spoke of the day would coming when all the dead would hear his voice and come forth. You see, they that had done good unto the resurrection of life, they that had done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. And so again, we have a looking forward to a future resurrection. Acts chapter 24, the Apostle Paul said, there'll be a resurrection of the just and of the unjust. Now again, let me say that over the years, and I know that there is many, and many Christians who know their Bible and know and believe, there'll be the great future resurrection. But chapter 20 that we're reading of tonight clearly shows us that there's 1,000 years that separate the resurrection of the one from the resurrection of the other. The rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were passed. And so you see, the resurrection of the unjust, or the resurrection unto everlasting shame and contempt, or the resurrection unto damnation, as John 5 refers to it, that resurrection of the unsaved dead is not at the beginning of the millennial kingdom, but rather it's at the end, after 1,000 years were finished. And that is what we're going to look at when we get down to verse 12 and the great white throne. So there is the first resurrection, which is before the millennium, and the second resurrection, which is at the end of the millennium. Now, I don't want to take a lot of time and go through it, but most of you'd understand this, that the first resurrection itself, it doesn't all take place at the one moment. You see, 1 Corinthians 15 that deals with the subject of the resurrection shows us this. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruit. They that are Christ at his coming, and them cometh the end, that's after 1,000 years, you have to resurrect the unjust. And so the Lord Jesus is the first fruit. There's three sequences there. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus is nearly 2,000 years ago. And then we know from passages such as 1 Thessalonians 4, the dead in Christ shall rise. We which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. You know, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51 again would show you, you see, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And he goes on to say, in a moment, a twinkling of an eye, and so on. And so the lovely truth is this, that when that wonderful moment of the rapture takes place, you see, living believers at that time will be suddenly transformed Or is that my order wrong? The dead in Christ shall rise first. And so the dead, the righteous dead, will be raised, and please watch, raised incorruptible. The living one suddenly transformed into a different body altogether, the glorified body, you see, and then caught up to be with the Lord. Now, you see, that rapture will take place at the coming of the Lord Jesus, and I believe firmly prior to the 7 years. As far as the tribulation saints are concerned, chapter 11, we found that two of them were dead and their bodies lay in the streets of Jerusalem for 3.5 days, and then there was a voice come up and they were raised up and taken up. The martyred ones of the tribulation period would clearly be raised at the end of the 7 year period. As to the Old Testament saints, I know some of you are saying, now when is he ever going to get to it? But as far as the Old Testament saints are concerned, don't worry about it too much as to whether it's with the rapture or at the end. Now, if I wanted to take the time, I'd give you pros and cons to both, but listen, the point is they're all part of what is known as the first resurrection prior to the 1,000 years of the kingdom. The resurrections are clearly separated, as seen in this verse. So the rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years are finished. Verse 6 says, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death. The second death comes up, remember verse 14. On such the second death hath no power. Maybe I could just mention in connection with this verse, death is seen in different ways in the Bible. And just quickly, we read here of the second death. And you'd understand what the first death is. But then there's such a thing in the Bible as spiritual death. And again, now just quickly, when you go back to the beginning, the Garden of Eden, God had said, in the day that thou eatest thereof, remember speaking of the tree, of knowledge and good and evil, the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And you know, Satan comes along and Satan says, and perhaps for the sake of younger ones, take a minute. Satan, first of all, raised a question. You watch what I'm saying. First of all, he raised a question. Hath God said? That's generally the tactic of the devil. A little bit later, Satan said, ye shall not surely die. He didn't start off with, ye shall not surely die. My point is this, younger ones, please watch. The devil working with Eve did not contradict the word of God right away. He questioned it. He put doubt in the mind of the woman. Hath God said? You see, the mind of Eve starts to work. And then a little bit later, ye shall not surely die. So please watch the way that Satan works. Questioning comes before contradiction. I wish there were time to stay with it. But we live in a world, and the Bible's being questioned and questioned and questioned, and now it's being contradicted in so many areas. You younger ones, watch out for it. Take God's word for what it is, the inspired word of God, and believe it. Believe it when it tells you you must be saved. Believe it when it tells you you'll be lost in eternity without it. Believe it when it comes to matters of doctrine. Never mind the questioning of the devil going on all the time. Christians are falling for it. Eve fell for it. But then again, if I just stay with it for a minute, there was a measure of truth in what Satan said. It's not total lie. He's the father of lies. But you know, there's a measure of truth there. Because Adam and Eve, as you know, disobeyed God and did not die physically that day. But disobedience to the Word of God immediately brought a consciousness of sin on their part. Disobedience to the Word of God immediately brought a separation between them and God, and they knew it right away. You see, death involves separation. Spiritual death came in right away. physical death follows down the road. Now, death involves separation. As soon as sin came in, spiritually they're separated from God, spiritually dead. The Bible uses that illustration many times as you go through. When a person then is spiritually dead, they're separated from God. If you're not saved tonight, there's a big wall of separation, a gulf of separation between you and God. When a person dies physically, there's separation of the soul and spirit from the physical body. When a person goes into the second death that we read of here, it's eternal separation. The whole of the person eternally separated from heaven and God's righteous people there, separated and lost forever in the lake of fire. So you see a person, remember, death, physical death first, or spiritual death first, physical death, then the second death, or sometimes referred to as eternal death. But now, the one who's involved, the one who's part of the first resurrection, we are told, on such the second death hath no power. Why is that? Because those in the first resurrection will be in glorified bodies. Sin and all of that is left behind. Now it says, they shall be free, they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Then 1,000 years are expired, Satan is loose. Now the great deceiver, I'm looking at verses 8 and 9, goes out. And again he goes to the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog. This is the final great rebellion. Now perhaps somebody is wondering, how could people rebel at this day? And just quickly think of this. Who will be in the tribulation period? Who will be in the millennial kingdom? Well, I've already mentioned to you, the Old Testament righteous ones will be there. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the prophets, and so on. The apostles, the church, will be reigning with Christ. We'll touch that tomorrow, maybe, the where and how. But they'll be there. The martyr dead of the tribulations will be there. But then again, remember, those who go through the tribulation period and who are not put to death, who've not taken the mark of the beast, you see, those who endure to the end, as the Bible speaks of. And incidentally, look, I'm saying this, and I know some of you weren't here another night. Don't you have any delusion, if you know the gospel and know you should be saved, don't you have any idea in your mind that you'll ever get through without taking the mark of the beast? God tells you and wants you to be saved now. Never mind later. I'm not suggesting anything about second chances. The Bible doesn't speak of it. But nevertheless, in the 7 years of the tribulation, there will be those who, not having taken the mark, will physically, in physical bodies, you see, go into the millennial kingdom. Remember, when it comes to that kingdom, the Lord said to Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, I know that's in the spiritual as well as this realm, but it's both principles are true. You must be saved. Matthew 17, on the Mount of Transfiguration, you have a picture of kingdom condition. You remember the Mount, the Lord Jesus glorified. You remember Moses, the man of the law, was there. You remember Elijah, the man caught up, was there. And you remember Peter, James, and John were there in their natural bodies. And so at the beginning of the 1,000 years, there will be those who come through the tribulation and in natural bodies will go in. And of course, when you think of the great principles of the millennial kingdom, you will find that God will repopulate the earth, and it's a wonderful time, and those people in their natural bodies will do that. Conditions. I hardly have the time to mention them, but the Bible's filled with them. You know, Isaiah 11, if you like to read it, and Isaiah 65, rather, will show you some of the conditions. There'll be changes in people. You know, the things of earth that we know now will be gone, but there'll be changes in the animal kingdom. There'll be changes in even the topography of the earth, if you like to go back and search them out. And there'll be changes in all kinds of things. You read of the wolf and the lamb lying down together, for example. The lion eating straw like the ox or the bullock. You see that the serpent, incidentally, the serpent, you know, the picture of Satan in the beginning, he'll still be crawling in the dust, but he'll lose his bite. Now, Isaiah will show you that, if you like. He'll lose his sting. Satan is bound, you see, for 1,000 years. All kinds of lovely conditions. Amos tells us, for example, it's a day when they'll be putting their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks, and so on. Neither shall nation learn war anymore. Everybody wants peace. Remember, the peace that's possible now is peace with God through the Lord Jesus. The Lord will bring in a reign of peace, but only the righteous will go into it. But that'll be the conditions of that day, and in their natural bodies, and those that go through will go in and repopulate. And so, because of natural bodies, incidentally, Isaiah 65 will show us that death, while it's rare, will be there. The person dies at 100 years of age, they'll be considered a child. But nevertheless, death will be there. And when we get towards the end of it then, there'll be people, and the old heart of man won't have changed, you see. And those in their physical bodies will be there, and Satan will go out and deceive them again. But in this case, you will notice in verse 9, that when they go up against the beloved city, which would be Jerusalem, of course, there's fire from heaven and devours them. So God wipes this thing out, this rebellion. And then we read, the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, I know the word "are" is in the italics, but if you check it in the original, the implication is very clearly there. Think about what that is saying. Just think about what that is saying. The beast and the false prophet were put there 1,000 years before. Tormented for day and night forever and ever. Heaven is everlasting and so is hell and the lake of fire. Try to understand that. Just as surely as eternal life is forevermore, so eternal separation from God is forever. And the solemn reality of what we're talking about here. Not the Bible does not teach, you know, when you die, and that's all there is to it. The Bible doesn't show, as some like to believe, and I know as many told me, you die like the dog and that's the end of it. That's not so. Everlasting means forevermore, the same as eternal. So the great importance of being saved. Now, the next section. John saw a great white throne. This will be the great judge, the Lord Jesus. It says, from whom the earth and the heaven fled away. If you have time to read it, you can read 2 Peter 3 in connection with verse 11. Or read it in the margin of your Bible if you wish and look at it later. 2 Peter 3, Peter speaks of how the time would come. The day of the Lord, he speaks of. Peter speaks of how the heavens fly away, and the earth and the works therein shall be burned up. The elements will melt with fervent heat. The terribleness of this day that's coming. But this throne, now it's not on earth. It's not in heaven as such. It seems to be in space itself, if I can use that terminology. But here it is. Look, everything flees from it. You see, nothing of earth can stand. And don't forget now, God is giving us pictures and showing us the awesomeness of this, the terribleness of it. Nothing of earth can face the one that's coming here, the judge on the great white throne. Then, verse 12, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. The judge. Notice, according to their work. Now please notice that. I know it's in the Bible. According to their works. And I know what's taught in the world in relation to it. The sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And if you like, you know, death is the realm. And if you like, that's where the body's gone, into death. And hell, as Luke 16 shows us, is where the real person, the unsaved person, of course, has gone. The place of torment in Luke 16. It's been said that death has got the body and hell has got the soul. But they're going to come back and they're going to stand before the great white throne and the judge. Now the books are open. Different books in the Bible, incidentally. is the Lamb's Book of Life that we'll read of, or the Book of Life in just a minute, called the Lamb's Book of Life elsewhere. You can read of the Book of the Living in the Bible. Now these books here obviously contain the record of the lives of these individuals. Now who are the ones that will stand there? Let me say to you again. It'll not be the Old Testament saints. It'll not be the church. It'll not be the martyr dead of the tribulation period. They won't be there. Not to be judged, I mean. They'll not be there for judgment. For them, this is all past. They're in glorified bodies. But this will be the dead of all ages who have died without God's salvation. No matter from Cain on downward, they'll be here who died without coming to know the salvation of God. Salvation, whether in Old Testament or New, is God provided, and in the reckoning of God, it's all seen in relation to Calvary and the blood of Christ. When Abel offered his offering, remember, the little sacrifice and the blood shed in type would look forward to the cross. But they'll all be there. Books. Why the books? Judged according to their works. Now, is this a case of good outweighing bad? Ephesians 2:8-10 tells you this, for by grace are ye saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Titus would tell us, Paul's letter to Titus, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he says. You can go on to the Bible and you'll clearly see. Salvation is a gift of God. It's of the grace of God. It's based upon the work that Christ did at Calvary. Individuals will not be in heaven based upon their own merits or their own works. Why then do works come into being? We look at the Bible today, and let me just say this to you very simply. An individual can have grace today, salvation without works. Here they're going to get works without grace. God today offers, if you like, a free pardon for the sinner that will trust Christ the Savior. Just look at it this way, in this day it's either the free pardon of God or the fair trial. Individuals will stand. Everything in the books will be there. Solemn to think in it. Every one of us here in this meeting tonight, you likely got a lot of secrets that nobody else knows. Possibly things you wouldn't want others to know. Am I right? Not a thing in your life that God doesn't know and hasn't taken count of, both good and bad. Not a thing in your life that God doesn't know. And friend, when these books are open, you'll understand something. This Bible, which makes it plain that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. This Bible, which tells us, and you can read it in Isaiah 64, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. This Bible will clearly show you. God knows. When this day comes and these who died unsaved will stand before the great judge and the great white throne, their life, their opportunity, their sin, their faults, their failures will all be brought out. This is not a case of lawyers arguing merit. This is a case of God clearly revealing to the people, you see. I don't think it's literally running down through the books, but simply that everybody will know from their life that they failed. And perhaps worse than that. Could I go back to Luke 16 for a moment? There's a man in hell in Luke 16, and he looks off in the distance and sees Abraham. And he wanted a drop of water. You know the scene. Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. He says, I'm tormented in this flame. But you remember, please, that Abraham said, Son, remember, thou in thy lifetime hadst thy good things. What does that mean? Son, remember, the man is able to go back in his mind, you see. The mind is a tremendous thing, but the mind of that man would go back, and opportunities of the past would come before them. Abraham says and tells them, it's too late now. You know the passage. Abraham would say that none could go from where he was to the rich man, and nobody from there to where Abraham was. It's out of the question. And the man realizes when it's too late, but he can remember his opportunity. And right here in this passage, you see, before the great white throat, individuals will be made aware from the book, from the records, their life, their opportunity. But it's too late. What's the test here, by the way? What is the key to it all? Whosoever was not found written in the book of life. You notice it does not say whosoever's good outweigh the bad. The test and the key is whose name is in the book. Luke 10, the Lord Jesus told his disciples to rejoice, their names were written in heaven. You remember Philippians 4, Paul speaks of those women that helped him in the gospel. Their names were written in heaven, written in the book. You remember to the church in chapter 3 of the Revelation, the Lord gives the promise, their names would not be blotted out of this book. You see, this is the Lamb's book of life that we read of earlier. The question, the test is this, is the name in the book? Furthermore, we noticed in chapter 13 and in other chapters, those names are there from before the foundation of the world. Please, I'll ask you to notice verse 15. I said to you then, their names were there, but verse 15 says, whosoever was not found written. It does not say whosoever's name. You know, you and I might have the same name. No chance of confusion here. God's not dealing with names. What would we do if we walked out there tonight and there's two of us with the same name and there's an envelope with our name on it by the door? Who does it belong to, you or me? Whosoever, God deals with people, not names. There's only one of you. You think of that. There's only one of you. There's only one me. And it's you and me that God knows and knows all about us. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now I want to ask you something. Is your name in that book? The same thing as asking, are you saved? Not the same as asking you, do you hope to be in heaven? Is your name there? Ever been a time when you trusted Christ the Savior? Came to know peace with God? God's salvation is a real thing and told to us in this book, the Bible. Salvation is something that you can know. 1 John 5:13 says, these things are written that ye might know that ye have eternal life. Wishing and hoping are not good enough. You might be wrong. Whosoever was not found written. Death and hell were cast into the lake of fire, we read. Hell seems to have been the temporary abode. The word is used in different ways in the New Testament. Death, the place where the graves were, and the last enemy, remember, 1 Corinthians 15. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, and so it's all into the lake of fire, which burneth forever and ever. This is the great ultimate fire that the Lord Jesus so much warned about. Whosoever was not found written. And I'll just close by asking you again, is your name in that book? Shall we pray?
you to turn, if you would please, tonight to Revelation in chapter 21. Thank you for coming. Nice to see a nice number along tonight. We've appreciated being with you. This is the last night of the meeting. My Lord willing, I'll be on my way to Arborfield in the morning. You might remember a week of meetings there and pray for them. Following that, it'll be a couple of weeks at Taylor's side. And then Lord willing, we'll get back for just a brief visit before we head for the Far East. But it's been nice to be with you. Appreciate you coming along to the meetings. Now, two things particularly we're concerned about in these meetings. One is that Christians might take to heart what we've been reading, what we've been listening to. You see, those things are given to us. It's the final book of God's Word, the Bible, and they're given to us that we might learn, that we might take heed to those things that are there. And then secondly, of course, the great thing would be that if those who are not saved would only listen to God's warning, God always moves in grace before he moves in judgment. So listen to the warnings and take heed and come to Christ before it's too late. Now we've two chapters left that we haven't touched at all, so we'll try to read beginning at chapter 21 and verse 1. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. They shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. He that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. He said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. I might comment in connection with verse 5, we've heard before voices out of the throne, we've read before of the voices of the elders, we've read of the voices of the living creatures, but in this verse, notice, it's the voice of the one that sat upon the throne. It's the only time we read that. Verse 6 says, And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, and I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. He carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and the names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city, and the gates thereof, and the wall thereof, and the city lieth 4 square, and the length is as large as the breadth, and he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. He measured the wall thereof, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel. And the building of the wall of it was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like unto clear crystal, like unto clear glass. And the foundation of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third a chalcedony, the fourth an emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, and the tenth the chrysoprase, and the 11th the jacinth, the 12th an amethyst, the 12 gates, the 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl. The street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it. And the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. Of course, if there's no night there and they're not shut by day, it means the gates are always open. They shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. There shall in no wise enter it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Now into chapter 22, please. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruit, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. And his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their forehead. There shall be no night there, they need no candle, neither light of the sun. For the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign for ever and ever. He saith unto me, these sayings are faithful and true, and the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. I, John, saw these things and heard them. When I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Then saith he unto me, see thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of the book, worship God. The second time we've seen that scene, you remember it happened earlier, we looked at it a couple of nights ago. The lesson would be, of course, we're not to worship angels, but God only is to be worshipped. Verse 10, he saith unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He which is filthy, let him be filthy still. He that is righteous, let him be righteous still. He that is holy, let him be holy still. Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments, or your marginal reading might say that wash their robes, that they may have light to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. For without are dogs, and sorcerers, and whoremongers, and murderers, and idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and bride say, Come. Let him that heareth say, Come. Let him that is athirst come. Whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. If any man shall take away from the words of the prophet of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. He which testifieth these things saith, Surely I come quickly. Amen, even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now we look to the Lord to bless the reading of His Word. Now we've read quite a bit, and you likely realize there's no way we can look at any great detail at the things that we've read tonight. But there's three sections that we are going to look at as we look at these two chapters. But first of all, just a quick glance at the chart behind me again, please. We said to you the chart shows the 22 chapters of the book of the Revelation coming from left to right. Now remember, it all starts with the person of Christ, and it'll all end with the person of Christ. The book is all about the person of the Lord Jesus. Looking on the left side of the chart, then we have pictured it here, the place called Calvary. Remember, this one that we're reading about, presently at God's right hand in the glory, is none other than the Son of God, who came down to this earth, went to Calvary to pay the price so that salvation might become the free gift of God. Please remember, as we go through this book, and as we look at it, the world essentially rejected the Lord Jesus. John's Gospel tells us he came unto his own. His own received him not. Now that's the Jewish people. But also the world in general has rejected Christ. So he's a king rejected. But we've read in chapter 19, he'll come back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and then to reign, as we looked at last night, in the great kingdom that is to come, the millennial kingdom. So the first three chapters we've noticed deal with church teaching and church truth. And again, if I could comment, that was given to John while John was on the Isle of Patmos. In chapter 1, we saw the Lord in the midst of the church, and then followed the letters to the church. But John was caught up to heaven in chapter 4, and Spirit caught to heaven. That's a picture and a type and teaching of the rapture. And there he sees the Lord in the midst of the throne. And so it's from the midst of the throne, and while John and Spirit is in heaven, that the events of the great 7-year period, particularly the last 3.5 years, is given to John. So remember those points. John and Spirit is in heaven, the Lord is in the midst of the throne, and in that sequence, we get the events that are to come. Now, chapter 19 showed us the coming of the Lord in judgment. Chapter 20 last night showed then some of the teaching concerning the 1,000-year reign, the millennial kingdom. Remember, Satan was bound. Remember, please, that the beast and the false prophet, those two great persons, were cast alive in the lake of fire, that is, before the 1,000 years, and we read that they're still there at the end of the 1,000 years. The reason, of course, is that this awful place, as the Bible